fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Is that a word you would use to describe yourself? You've been tasked to go to the grocery store. You go to Aldi, Giant Eagle, Shop and Save, Save a Lot. Do you bring back what's on the list? Have you done a good job? You've been asked to pick up certain things. Do you pick up certain things? You might think, well, what does it matter? I got yellow fruit. Megan, you make a lemon pie. Will this work? They're not the same. It does matter. Are you faithful? Getting close doesn't really count. If you need lemons for lemonade or lemon pie, you need lemons. You can't make lemonade out of pear. You can probably make a pear pie, but it won't be a lemon pie. And you'd make it quite differently. So, are you faithful? I had the privilege of being at Ross Molinaro's memorial service yesterday, and I heard about the reputation of a faithful man. His son attested to that. His daughter attested to that. His pastor attested to that. People that knew him attested to that, that he was faithful. He was converted at a stadium event back in 1993, and it changed his life. And I wondered, I didn't go back to see what stadium events happened at Pittsburgh back in 1993. I thought, well, was Graham here then? I don't know. It might have been a Promise Keepers event. Wasn't real sure. But he had been invited, and he went, and he was changed. Which got me thinking about those events. Promise Keepers has kind of moved off of the stage. We don't hear much about it. It arrived where when Bill McCartney, then the Colorado or the University of Colorado coach, saw a great need for personal integrity, particularly among men, because that's what his experience was. He was a football coach, and he saw that need. Well, the need for personal integrity or faithfulness is not just an issue for men. It's a concern for us all, because as Christians, we should be reliable. We should keep our word. For the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. As much as love and joy and peace and patience and the other fruit that we have talked about over the last few weeks are true of us, so should faithfulness. So, turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5. Where we find the fruit of the Spirit being described for us. We'll pick up the reading at verse 13. It's on page 1239. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy,
peace,
patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And we'll end our reading there of God's Word. Josh, you and Casey made some serious commitments today. Some serious promises. You promised to provide for Isaac, to pray for him, to train him, to lead by your example and parental discipline exercised in love. Wow. Those of you with children promised either that or something very, very similar. Wow. And we as a church promised to stand with you to do that, to pray for Isaac. To pray for the other children of this congregation. How many baptisms have you assented to that question? Have you done it? Have you prayed for those children by name? Have you prayed for their parents in their rearing of children? Many of you are married. Those are serious promises and commitments you make. To love another person who will harm you and do you wrong. But to still love and to still respect and to still be faithful. Think about all the promises you have made. Somebody says, hey, I'd like you to pray for me on this. Do you? You say, yeah, I'll do that. I learned this, I think, long ago, probably from Dad, to do it right then, because then you know you've done it. Because if I say, sure, I don't really know if I'm going to remember to do that. And you wonder, how many commitments and promises have we broken, and we don't even remember that we made the commitment. You're all witnesses to Josh and Casey's commitment. At a wedding, there are lots of witnesses to the promises made. So you have standing to go up at some point and say, hey, I don't think you're keeping your promise. We don't really want to do that, but we have freedom to do that as a witness. You can do that. But what about the promises only you made that nobody knows about but one other person? Or only God? Are we faithful? How is your reputation? There's some students here. Do you complete your assignments on time? I keep reminding seminarians that the Lord's Day comes around with amazing regularity. So if they don't learn to hand in assignments on time in seminary, I'm afraid that they may not be able to turn in assignments in their pastoral work in a timely manner on the Lord's Day when preaching needs to occur. That's faithfulness. Do you do your work? Do you show up on time? Do you work as you should? Have you ever left somebody sitting because you forgot to pick them up? Or do you show up chronically late? I think I have that reputation with my own children. I justify that this way. Better they wait for me than I wait for them. I just think my time is more valuable. They may dispute that. But that's kind of their, I have a reputation with them. But do we say what we did? Do we do what we say we will? The world pays attention to those things. Go get a loan. And the interest rate that you will pay is based on your reputation. What kind of risk do you present? Do those making the loan expect you to repay it? Do you pay it on time? If you have a good history, a good reputation, you'll pay a lower rate. If you have a bad reputation, you will pay a higher rate. So then think a little more broadly into all of your life. What kind of risk do you present? Again, do you do what you say you will? Can you be trusted? How would others rate your faithfulness? Now, in the text, in Galatians 5, the word translated faithfulness is simply the word faith. It doesn't seem to fit if it's just faith. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. And so translations all put it in terms of faithfulness or fidelity, loyalty, truthfulness or reliability. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 23 when he says faith, and it's translated faithfulness. He's rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23 at verse 23 when he says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith," or faithfulness, reliability, keeping the law. "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So you should do this, but also certainly do the big things. You've not been faithful. Paul uses this term in Titus chapter 2 about servants and how they should serve. Titus chapter 2 at verse 9, where he writes this: "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." They're to be faithful, not stealing, but actually showing good faith, being faithful, doing what they are supposed to do. Well, the lack of trust, a lack of faithfulness, or faithlessness, destroys interpersonal relationships. And you know that. When people break their promise, when they break their word, when you have broken your word, there is a rift in our personal relationships. And sometimes it's hard to overcome. A reputation for faithfulness gets built over a long period of time. It can be lost in a moment, but it takes a long time to build it. A lack of trust undermines free markets. Am I really getting what I'm paying for? Can I trust the seller? Can I trust the buyer that I'll actually be sent the money? It undermines free trade if there's no trust. It undermines political legitimacy. Will you lie to me? Will you lie to us as a people? Will you tell the truth? Will you be faithful to keep your word? See, faithlessness opens the door to suspicion and enmity and strife and anger and rivalries and dissensions, the deeds of the flesh. They come about where there is no trust, where there is no faithfulness. In fact, it's gotten so bad now in the political sphere that now we have fact checkers. And after a candidate says something, somebody will go and they'll go check. Well, even fact checkers have an agenda. So the question is, well, who's fact checking the fact checkers? Because we're not really sure when somebody tells us something that we are really getting the truth. And we might have the hope that things in the church might be different. But the church is not immune to faithlessness. See, within the church, we break our word. We don't keep to what we said we would do. Too many pastors were caught by Ashley Madison. Life is short, have an affair. And pastors were found to have registered there and been involved in that website. Now, the lack of integrity is nothing new. Psalm 12, the psalmist asks, Lord, what's happening? Because the faithful is disappearing. There's nobody who keeps his or her word. Solomon asks in Proverbs 20, the faithful one, who can find? So again, it's nothing new. It's been around for a long, long time. People failing to keep their word. But it should be different for us in the church. Because the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. We should have a reputation for keeping our word. But why is it such a great challenge? Distraction. I really do think one of the biggest hurdles to faithfulness is distraction. And distractions come from three areas. Classically, Christians and the church historically has thought about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our three big enemies. And in this regard, they attack through bringing distractions. Demas. I don't know if that's a name that you would recognize. Not quite as famous as David, not quite as famous as Joseph, or any of the apostles, but there's a man that's referred to in the New Testament by the name of Demas. And he sends his greeting with Paul to the church at Colossae. Paul refers to him as my fellow worker. He sends his greeting to Philemon in Paul's letter. Send greetings, and so does my fellow worker, Demas. And yet the last word is unfavorable. Paul writes to Timothy, telling him to come and visit, because Demas has deserted him. Because he loved the world. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has deserted me because he loved the world. Think about Judas, disciple of Jesus, who evidently preached the gospel, performed miracles, drove out demons. And yet he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. For money. The allure and the draw of the world can be strong. Money. Power. Prestige. But James tells us, and he warns us, that friendship with the world means hostility towards God. He says you cannot serve both. And yet so often, we try. And at any given moment, the world can look so attractive. It's so attractive. And it comes at us all of the time. Television advertising. Advertising online, two clicks, and you wonder, how did I get here? One click, Ken says. True. You wonder, what am I doing? How did I get here? Because the allure at that moment was just so powerful, and you let down your guard. A distraction. You get promised the world. Power and prestige and beauty and fun and all of those things, and it distracts us from our real commitments. Think of your flesh. The desire for comfort is also very strong. Food, drink, sex, drugs, sleep, you name it, any kind of pleasure. Esau traded away his birthright for a bowl of lentils. Now, I like lentils, but I don't like them that much. Steak? No, it was lentils. He thought, what good is the birthright to me if I starve? That's kind of where his mind was in that moment. He'd been out hunting. He's tired, he's exhausted, he's hungry, he's not starving. It takes a little while to starve to death. But Esau in that moment wanted to satisfy his flesh. Needed food. So he traded away his birthright for a bowl of lentils. David betrayed his calling as king for the sake of his neighbor's wife. In that moment, seeing a woman bathing and said, who's that? He sent and took her. Even though he knew this is the wife of one of your soldiers. Not just any soldier, one of his mighty men. One of his heroes. And in that moment, his flesh is so strong that he betrays his calling as the king of Israel for a momentary fling. So your flesh never sleeps. Even when you sleep, it's not asleep. And you wonder sometimes your dreams. Sometimes they're corrupt. It just tells you how deep our sin goes. But our flesh is always at war. Look at verse 17 of Galatians 5. Bruce last week asked if I was going to mention this verse. It came up. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wants no part of your new life in Christ. And it will do what it can to distract you and thwart you in this. And it gains the upper hand when we drop our guard. And the spirit, of course, wants nothing to do with the deeds of your flesh. So there's a war going on. The flesh wants to keep the upper hand and keep you involved in the things of your sinful nature, of the flesh. The Spirit wants you to be drawn to the things of the Spirit, and so there's a war. So you won't do the things you want to do. As a believer, you want to please God, and the flesh says, no, let's go to war on that. And your flesh says, let's do this. And the Spirit says, no, let's go to war over that. So there is a war going on. You cannot drop your guard. You must be vigilant all of the time. Inertia is not your friend. Maybe it's been a long time since some of you had science. What is inertia? What's that? Well, it can be momentum. If you're moving, you can keep you moving. And if you're sitting, nothing will happen. So inertia is if a body is in motion, it stays in motion. Or if a body's at rest, it stays at rest. Unless acted upon by an outside force. The flesh does not like the outside force of the spirit. And it will fight it. Your flesh is very happy for you to sit. It takes effort to start moving. And the Spirit says, start moving. Start walking by the Spirit. And your flesh says, no, I'm quite content to sit. Inertia is not your friend. The outside force has to come along and begin to move you forward. See, giving way to your flesh results in spiritual lethargy and dullness. And most of you understand this on Saturday morning, particularly, maybe even Lord's Day morning, when your alarm goes off. Most, many, don't want to get up. I can't believe it's this time already. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. I just like, the bed is so warm. It is so comfortable. Just 5 more minutes. I'm a teacher and I'm a preacher. More people sleep on Lord's Day morning in a sermon than they do during the week in a classroom. So to say it's immune, I have students who fall asleep in class. But it's something I have observed, both in my own life and in others' lives, that there is a heaviness and a lethargy that comes when the sermon begins. That is not a coincidence. That's your flesh making war against the Spirit. And your flesh will try to convince you, yeah, you can just stay here. So I have told my students, I have told my family, I have told you, I think, if sleep is about to overcome you, you're welcome to stand in the back. It'll keep you awake. More apt to, anyway. Move around. I know kinetic learners have a hard time sitting. They got to be moving. So if you're a kinetic learner, go stand in the back and pace, walk, do whatever you got to do. Because if you give the flesh the upper hand, it will kill you if it can. Because that's what it wants. It wants no part of this spiritual life. And if we become careless in tending our souls, we become vulnerable. Vulnerable to distractions of all types. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin at the instigation of the evil one. He is real. Maybe you saw him last night, some caricatures of him dressed up, walking around shaking down neighbors for candy. But he's real. We kind of mock him a bit like that. We have caricatures of what the devil looks like. He is real. And he wants to keep us from salvation. He's crafty and he is sly. He's a schemer and he is an opportunist. And we fall into his snares when we underestimate him and overestimate ourselves. When we are not vigilant, Adam was told to keep and to guard the garden. He wasn't vigilant, and the evil one comes in and leads them into sin. A lack of vigilance, a lack of diligence. Peter says he is a lion on the prowl looking for someone to devour. The bottom line is we give way to unfaithfulness when we become spiritually lazy, inattentive, and undisciplined. So what's the solution? Simply committing to keep our word, committing to faithfulness will not work. Again, if you leave a garden to itself, it'll soon be overrun by weeds. If you leave your soul unattended, the fruit of the Spirit will be choked out by other stuff. So we do need to make a commitment to tending our soul, but it's got to go way beyond that. The challenges are simply too great. We too easily give way before the world, the flesh, and the devil. Left to ourselves, we will not keep our commitments, no matter how hard we try. But in Christ, everything changes. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the New Testament, says this: true religion makes a man faithful. True religion makes him faithful. Why? Because true religion is grounded in Christ. And in Christ, the world has been overcome. Jesus said this, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John was obviously paying attention in the upper room. He records that in John 16, and then in 1 John 5 he writes this, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" True religion makes us faithful. Why? Because Jesus has overcome the world. In Christ, we have crucified the flesh. Galatians 5, we read it already. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We're dead to those things. The world's overcome, the flesh is dead, and Christ has defeated the devil. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." By faith, this victorious Jesus lives in us by his Spirit. He lives in us. He lives in you. And Jesus is faithful in all his relationships. The writer of the Hebrews wrote this, "Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." He's faithful over the house, and we are the house. He in us, we in him. In fact, his name is faithful. Revelation 19, verse 11. The white horse rider whose name is faithful. This is who he is. And he is in us and we in him. This is the dynamic of how this fruit of faithfulness is to be born. We don't muster it up ourselves. We do it by faith. And he then empowers us to be faithful even when it hurts. Psalm 15. The faithful one, even when it hurts him to keep his word, he keeps his word. Where does that come from? Well, that's what Jesus did at the cross. Even when it would kill him and separate him from the Father, he remained faithful. That is the dynamic that is in you today. So you can keep your commitments. You can bear the fruit of faithfulness. Because it's the Spirit of God in you that does it. And so when you scan the New Testament, you meet names like this, Epaphras, and Tychicus, and Silas, and Onesimus, that Paul refers to as faithful. Faithful workers, faithful to the gospel. And Onesimus is a brilliant example of the power of the gospel. Onesimus is a runaway slave. His name means useful. And Paul, in returning him to Philemon, said, "You know, your servant ran away. We met in Rome. He's become converted. Now he is useful, though he was useless to you." And he refers to him now as faithful. Onesimus was not faithful in and of himself. He's a runaway slave. His life is forfeit. But now he's faithful in Christ. Christ has changed him. And he can change us as well. You can gain, if you don't already have one, you can gain a reputation for faithfulness by walking by the Spirit. That's the key here in Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit. And these fruits will be born. Well, what does that mean? Well, according to Hebrews 12, it's keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your orientation when you're walking. I know where I'm going. I keep my eyes on Jesus. From Colossians 3, it means to set your mind on things above, not on things below. And when I have my right perspective, I am less apt to be distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So to become faithful, our first commitment is to Jesus. We commit to him because he's committed to us. And he empowers then us, he in us is the faithful one to make us faithful. Practically, it might mean don't commit to things you're not going to do. Is that too simple? If you're not going to do it, say, no, I'd love to do that, I can't do it. Learn to say no. People would rather hear that than that you'll do it and not follow through. They expect you to do it if you said yes. So say no. If you say yes, do it. Follow through. And when you fail, repent and ask for forgiveness. Because we will fail. We've already failed. But in Christ, that's not held against us. And we repent and ask for forgiveness. It's given to us freely in Christ. As we receive it from the Father, so we grant and give forgiveness to one another. And then we purpose new obedience in the power of the Spirit. And us in him and he in us, we will gain a reputation for faithfulness, for integrity, as we walk by the Spirit. Lord, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being faithful. You've kept the law in every regard. You bore the penalty for our faithlessness on the cross. You remained faithful even unto death, knowing what it would cost. And Lord, when that reality sinks into our hearts, then we too will become faithful in you. We can't just purpose in our flesh to be faithful. It won't work. We will fail, and we have failed. But by you in us and us in you, by that dynamic, this fruit of faithfulness will be born. And we will keep our word out of a commitment to you and out of the joy and new life that you give us. Lord, forgive us for our faithlessness. And if there are people we need to forgive who have not been faithful to us, may we grant that forgiveness. And may we as a church live out the gospel of a faithful Savior who has taken upon himself the sins of the world. Oh Lord, may you be glorified in our commitments as we keep them to the glory of your name, in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen.